Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Apostle Paul is giving very specific instructions to the Thessalonians. First of all, regarding a continuous God-honoring walk in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. The walk of the Christian based on the truth received from and through the Apostle Paul on how we're to walk today as those who belong to the church, the body of Christ. Very specific instructions given in the letters of the Apostle Paul of how we ought to walk. Verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Very specific commandments, instructions on how we ought to walk. Now, secondly, Paul speaks about the moral purity towards God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, and he's writing to Christians, and he's saying, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified, for God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. So here we have the will of God regarding our being set apart. We are sanctified, set apart, and he's addressing believers here. And so there is a positional sanctification. There is that work of God that has set us apart for God, set us apart from sin and from the world, and set us apart unto God. And that's the positive side. So the negative side is God has turned us away, has set us apart from sin and from the world, but he's turned us aside and separated us unto God, that we should live a certain life. The word sanctification, which is the will of God for every believer, comes from the same root as the word holy. So holy, sanctified, set apart, and God has made us holy. That is a positional holiness. And now Paul is addressing here what the will of God is for Christians in our daily living, living holy lives, separate lives, separate from the world, separate from sin, but dedicated to God, to holiness, living lives that are pleasing to God. As he says in verse 1, how you ought to walk and to please God. And so abound yet more and more. Keep growing in this process of sanctification. At salvation, we were saved from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, we are saved from the power of sin. The power of sin. And God has given to every believer today all the provisions that we need to overcome the power of sin. He has given us his grace, so that Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that sin shall not have dominion over us. Why? Because we are not under law, but under grace. Grace is what gives us the power to overcome sin. How much sin? All of it. How many sins? All of them. So God has given us the power, the grace, to be able to overcome sin. We are, however, drawn to sin by the enemies of the Christian, which are three. We have the flesh, the world, and Satan, the devil, that are our enemies that are constantly trying to gain control and get us to move away from the will of God. The will of God, which is our sanctification. The will of God, which is to live lives that are dedicated to God, lives that are consistent with the holiness that God has given to us. And so we have Satan constantly trying to draw us away. The flesh, which is constantly being drawn away and tempting and testing us to be drawn away from God's standard of holiness. And the world all about us, which constantly attacks, in this context, the moral purity of the believer. The will of God is our sanctification, that process whereby step by step in our walk with God, we make decisions and take steps toward a holy life, living out of the provisions that God has given us. Not only has he given us his grace, he has given us the new nature. So that now we not only have the old sin nature residing within us, but we have also the old sin nature which still resides within us. And there's this battle, Galatians chapter 5 and other passages, Romans chapter 7, show the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And not just the Holy Spirit who indwells us, but the new nature. So we have this battle going on within. And God has once again given us provision not to yield to the old sin nature, but to yield to the new nature, to allow the righteousness that God has given to every believer to rule and reign. So that Paul in Romans chapter 6 says that we are not to present the members of our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but present every member of our bodies, the members of our bodies, to God, to righteousness, resulting in sanctification, resulting in holiness. So it's an ongoing, constant battle that every one of us faces, and it's a constant process of decision making, of choices that we make, whether we're going to yield to the flesh or yield to the new nature. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit who resides within every believer, and we have been made the temple of God, so that we have infinite provisions that God has made for us to live lives that are sanctified, lives that are holy. And when we allow the Spirit of God, the new nature, the grace of God, the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, it is understanding the will of God for us and placing our faith in the provisions that God has made for us that then enables this process of sanctification, of living lives that are holy. God's will for you and for me is that we might make constant, ongoing decisions that are consistent with a holy life. Because this is the will of God. Christians wonder, what is the will of God? Well, the will of God, specifically, in many places that are written to us, the will of God is specified here. The will of God is our sanctification. That's the positive side of it, that we might be sanctified, that we might be separate from the world, separate from the sin nature, and make choices that are consistent with the holiness of God and walk in such a way that we please God in our walk. That's the tough part. That's where you and I struggle regularly, and we ought to progress. We ought to grow. We ought to develop spiritually so that more and more we're conquering all of the testings and the temptations that are thrust at us by the flesh, the world, and the devil. So Paul says, this is the will of God, in verse 3, even your sanctification. And he now specifies, gives some specifics to what that means. And he gets very specific. He says that you should abstain from fornication, from moral impurity. From moral impurity. Now, you have to know that the constant appeal of the flesh, the world, and the devil is unholiness. That's the constant appeal. It is sin. It is engaging in moral impurity. That's what the whole system is set up to do, is to appeal to that. So that Paul, when he described the Gentile world in its unbelief and rejection of God, says that not only in Romans chapter 1, not only do people like seeing others engage in moral impurity or in immorality, but they rejoice in it. They're happy in it. It says that man, in his fallen condition, they're inventors of evil. So there are more and more things being invented by Satan, by the flesh, by the world, that lead man to further unholiness and further sin and impurity. And we see that all around us. You look back 20, 30 years ago, you would have never dreamt to see what you see today publicly displayed in advertisements, in programming, in billboards, and everything else. It's just free. There's a freedom in sin from righteousness. It is in public display, and it's constantly appealing to you and me personally, constantly appealing for our engagement, mentally and otherwise, to engage in moral impurity. So Paul says here that the will of God is our sanctification, which is the opposite of moral impurity, that you should abstain from fornication. The word fornication is an interesting Greek word. It comes from a Greek word that is porneia, from which we get the English word pornography. So any moral impurity, God says, stay away from it. Abstain from it. So abstain has to do with moving away from it, not engaging on it, not indulging in it. It's a choice that you and I, as members of the body of Christ, as believers who have been given all of the holy provisions from God, must not indulge in and engage in. That is the will of God. So if we are concerned about the will of God as it relates to where we're going to live, what we're going to buy, what we're going to wear, who we're going to marry, there's something much more basic than that. Really, the will of God is who you are and the character of the Christian, the walk of the Christian, pleasing God and abstaining from moral impurity, from immorality. So that's the point that Paul is making here. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, specifically, that you should abstain from fornication. Verse 4 says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There are two interpretations that are given on this. There are two views on what Paul really means here. Not sure which one is the one that Paul had in mind here, but the vessel, as it's described here, could be two things. It could be that there's reference here to moral purity as it relates to the husband's relationship to the wife, so that the wife is that vessel, and we're to treat that vessel with honor and sanctification, and that is absolutely true. The other view, of course, is also good in this context especially. It has to do with the vessel being your body. And the fact that we are vessels and vessels of honor to God, set aside for God, and in these vessels, we ought to know how to possess our vessel in sanctification, living this life in moral purity, which is the context here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul refers to us as living lives of purity in these bodies. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." Depart from iniquity. Depart from engaging in sin, moral impurity included. "But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified," here's our word again, "set apart, and fit or meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So Paul makes reference here to, once again, the body being the vessel that needs to be unto sanctification, a vessel of honor dedicated to God. He also says, you know, "I beat my body into subjection." Paul refers to that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul referring to our bodies. Actually, in verse 18, he again uses this moral impurity. He says, "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost that is in you?" Don't you know that these physical bodies that you have are the temple of the Holy Spirit? God resides inside of you, which you have of God, and you are not your own. So once we become a Christian, once we are saved, we transfer ownership of our bodies to God. You're not your own anymore. Well, when we were our own, we were slaves to sin, slaves to Satan, slaves to the world. Ephesians chapter 3, the first few verses, talk about, you know, the sin and the slavery that was rampant and true of us before we were a Christian. So we are not our own. These bodies no longer belong to us. We didn't do much good with them to begin with. All that our bodies were an enablement to engage in immorality and impurity and all sorts of sin. But now we've been set free from that. Now our bodies are the residing place of God the Holy Spirit, and our bodies are called God's temple. He says, "Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you,
whom ye have of God, you are not your own. Why are you not your own? Verse 20, you are bought with a price. Your body, you personally have been purchased by a tremendous price. The price was the price that Christ paid on the cross for your redemption, for your positional sanctification. You're bought with a price. And because you've been bought with that price, we are then to glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Your inner man and your body are to be dedicated to and used for the glory of God. And there's this battle constantly of the devil, the world, and the flesh seeking to get us to engage and indulge in moral impurity, and God, who has given us everything we need in order to live pure lives. And the choice is ours. And that's why Paul says that we need to abstain. It is our choice, the choice that we make moment by moment on how we're to live these lives. So back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word sanctification is used here several times because that's the topic. That's the issue. The turning away from the world and from sin and turning to God and living life in a new dimension, the dimension of moral purity. Verse 5, the negative here, not in the lust of concupiscence, not literally in the passion of an inordinate desire, even as also the Gentiles do who do not know God. That is the realm of the heathen. That's the realm of unbelieving humans. They live in this context, in the lust of concupiscence, in the passion of inordinate desires. That's where man lives. And that's what characterizes the unbeliever. And so in Ephesians chapter 2, actually, if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us how we once walked. And you, speaking to Christians, has God made alive? Has he quickened? Who were at one point dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. This was what was true of Gentiles prior to being made alive by God spiritually, when you were dead in the sphere of trespasses and sins. Verse 2, wherein in time past ye walked. Remember, Paul is addressing the walk of the believer in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, how we're to walk and to please God. Our walk as unbelieving Gentiles was that we walked according to the course of this world. We were dominated and according to the prince of the power of the air, dominated by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. We were living in the context of worldly passions, the course of this world, dominated by, or according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation, our lifestyle. What was our lifestyle? In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's the only way we knew how to live. Completely dominated by sinful passions sinful desires, and that was the way we lived. But that was characteristic of us before we were quickened, before we were made alive by God. And so we have in verse 4 here, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he's made us alive together with Christ. There's the answer. The answer is not as an unbeliever to do good works. The answer as an unbeliever is not to make some decisions that we're not going to indulge in moral impurity. It's impossible. So that does not generate salvation. Decisions to do better. Decisions to say no to sin. It's by grace through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. God making us alive. God intercepting our immoral lives, our lives which only engaged in the lusts of the flesh and of the mind. God intercepting that life and making us alive, making us new creations, new creatures. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so on that basis, Paul is able to tell us as individuals that the will of God for us is our sanctification, separate from sin, separated unto God, unto holiness, and that we should abstain from the sins that seek to draw us away from God and from that holiness that is ours in Christ. So Paul says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, not in the passion of inordinate desires and affections, because that is characteristic of Gentiles, and the Gentiles that he's speaking about here are the ones that don't know God. Gentiles which know not God. So if we know God and are known of him, if we belong to him because we've been bought with a price and the Holy Spirit indwells us and we've been made the temple of God, it follows that we are to abstain from moral impurity. Paul goes right to probably the area of greatest attack and the area of greatest indulgence even in the lives of believers. It is sad when you listen to Christian radio and the open admission of all of the moral problems that not only Christians are having, but also pastors and Christian leaders. That's very sad. That is not abstaining from what God tells us to abstain from. And that's where Satan, the world, and the flesh want to gain control. Not in the lives of people that live out there, in our lives. Our lives. This is applicable to you and to me personally. Not in the lust of concupiscence, not in the passion of evil inordinate desires, which is characteristic of Gentiles who don't know God. It's characteristic of unbelievers. So there's a separation, a sanctification that is true of every Christian and needs to be true of our daily walk. Verse 6, no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Literally, what Paul is saying is that no one be transgressing and defrauding his brother, his Christian brother in this context, in the matter that was just addressed. Make sure that the behavior and the influence you exercise is not to draw brothers and sisters in Christ to this moral impurity, but to that which is honoring to God, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, because really we are ultimately accountable to God. Paul says, even as we told you before and charged you before, our accountability is before God. We live our lives openly before God. We might live our lives in secret from men. They don't know what we're thinking. They don't know what we do. But not before God. We are accountable to God. We live in the presence of God. God resides within every believer. Verse 7, for God has not called us unto uncleanness. God did not summon us to salvation, and when he did, when he summoned us to salvation, he did not do so for the purpose of moral impurity. That's what Paul is saying, for God has not called us unto uncleanness. Recognize this. Paul's writing to Christians. Make sure that you focus on the will of God, which is your sanctification, your holiness. Abstain from moral impurity, because when God called you, when God saved you, he did not save you so that you and I would live morally impure lives. That is inconsistent with the calling of God. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Same Greek word as the word sanctification. God has called us to live holy lives. Now, when we read that, what should happen is that we appropriate those truths by faith and allow the grace of God to cause us to live above this low level of unbelievers' existence. Gentiles who do not know God live that way. God has called us. Our calling is not unto uncleanness, not so that we should live unclean lives, but that we might live lives that are holy, unto holiness. God has done that for us. And the great freedom that God has given us to overcome sin. And ultimately, we're accountable to God. God knows. God sees. The calling that we have is inconsistent with engaging in moral impurity, which is, once again, part and parcel of the unbeliever's life. Verse 8, he therefore that despises not man, but God. So what Paul is saying is, if you reject this, if you reject the whole concept of sanctification, if you reject this whole concept that of the fact that God has not set us apart to live unclean, morally impure lives, but to holiness, separate from sin, living lives that please God, walking step by step in such a way that we honor God and do not engage in sinful passions, if you despise that, if you reject that teaching, and we might not reject that teaching mentally, but if you reject that teaching in practice, that's what really matters. Somebody despises or rejects this teaching from God, you're not despising man. You're not rejecting man. You're rejecting God. The very God who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is saying here. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who has set us apart for God. The Holy Spirit who indwells us. And we've been made the temple of God. The Holy Spirit who leads us about in the Christian life and experience. The Holy Spirit who seeks to control your life for your benefit and His glory. That's the control of the Spirit. Paul exhorts Christians not to be drunk with wine, where is in excess, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not to be controlled by external substances that cause all kinds of evil behavior, but to be controlled with the Holy Spirit that generates all kinds of godly, Holy Spirit-generated fruit. For the fruit of the Spirit is what God wants to demonstrate in your life and mine. And the choice is ours. The choice is ours. By faith, we choose God's love, God's joy, God's peace, God's long-suffering, God's gentleness, God's goodness or kindness, God's meekness, God's self-control. God has made these provisions for us that we should enjoy them in this life and live life in a whole new dimension. And so Paul says, you reject this teaching. You're not rejecting man, including Paul. You're not rejecting Paul. You're rejecting God, because it's His word. It's His appeal to us to live life in a new dimension. So when Paul says in the first two verses of this chapter, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk, and how you ought to please God, and how you ought to abound yet more and more, he's expanding on that in verses 3 through 8. This is how we should live. He's touching the very depths of man's desires. Then he goes on and he speaks to them regarding increasing love toward others, verses 9 and 10. But now he moves on and he says, but as touching brotherly love, the love, the agape, unconditional, unending love that you express and you have for brothers and sisters in Christ, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. I don't need to give you further instruction on that. I need to give you instruction on the will of God being your sanctification and moral purity. Later, he's going to give instruction about the rapture of the church. But he says, as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. That's a lesson that you've learned, and there's reported of you that you have a great love for one another. Paul has said this before in his letter to them. Verse 10, and indeed, you do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. That's a great commentary and a great true compliment about the Thessalonians. Their love was not only the love that they expressed toward each other in the assembly, it's the love that they had outside of the assembly, and all the brethren, all those that are in this greater region of Macedonia. He says, this is wonderful to see and to experience and to have reported of you how much you love. And still the exhortation that Paul gives here in verse 10, but we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, more and more. You say, boy, they had a great love for each other. Keep going, Paul says. Keep increasing in that love toward each other more and more. He has said that before in the abounding that they're to experience in the Christian life and experience. More and more. Keep advancing. You've not arrived. Don't think that because you have a great love for one another and a great expression of that love that you've arrived and that you're doing well. He said, keep growing. Keep going. keep advancing in this love toward each other. Now, he has instructions to them regarding hard work. Beginning with verse 11, he says, and that you study or aim or strive to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without and that you may have lack of nothing. What's Paul saying? He's saying, when you work, he said it in Colossians, he says, do your work heartily as unto the Lord, not as unto men. Work hard. When you're working for someone, be the best. When you're the boss, be the best. Work hard. Do not be a slacker. All right? Now, it's possible that because what Paul is going to say, beginning with verse 13 concerning the rapture, there was some confusion about the imminent return of Christ and the fact that Christ was going to meet us in the clouds, in the air, and they so believed in the reality of the imminent return of Christ that the rapture can occur any minute. In fact, they expected it to. So some of them may have stopped working, saying, he's coming any moment. And Paul says, you keep working. If you know Christ is coming back tomorrow, work hard today. We actually don't know exactly when, but the exhortation that Paul gives his here is, you keep working and work hard. Provide for yourself and for your family. That is your responsibility. And that's what he means here in verses 11 and 12, that you study or aim or strive to be quiet and to do your own work. Do your work and work with your own hands as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly, decently, in an appropriate behavior toward outsiders. Make sure that others that work with you will note the integrity of your life, the care that you have for others, and the productivity of your hard labor. It's important because in that context, we are mostly among unbelievers, those that are outside, those that are without or outside the body of Christ. Make sure that your lives are such that they're lived exemplary among those who are outside. Here, for the most part, we're among Christians. In the workplace, for the most part, we're among unbelievers. And we're to be above reproach, beyond reproach. We are to be exemplary in our labor, working hard, sincerely, and not being sluggards or slothful or lazy in whatever responsibility that we have, whether it's the responsibility that we have at work, whether it's the responsibility that we have in the home, whether it's the responsibility that we have in school. The Christian is to be characterized by somebody who works hard, somebody that's dedicated to the task that is given to them by the nature of their position, either in the family or at work or in this world. And Paul says, you make sure that you work hard. Work hard to the point that not only are you meeting your needs and the needs of your family, but so that you may lack nothing, that you may have lack of nothing, so that you are well provided for. There are times when a Christian is genuinely in financial need. I said genuinely, and we need to be careful because a lot of people are love to be takers, love being given. and not working hard. The context here is that he's instructing Christians to work hard so that they have lack of nothing. And in other places, Paul says, so that you might be able to give to those who have genuine, legitimate need. So these are instructions that Paul is giving to the Thessalonians. And now the instructions that he gives are regarding the Lord's coming, regarding the rapture of the church. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep." So now there is some confusion about the Lord's return for the church, our meeting with the Lord and with one another in the air, and there's some confusion about that. And Paul goes on to give instruction about the rapture, the very real uptaking, catching up of the church, the body of Christ, to meet the Lord in the air. Lots of confusion about this in Christianity. There's the confusion of the fact that there is a rapture coming that is post-tribulation. So that means that we will go through the tribulation and God is going to take us up after the tribulation and we're going to have to go through the tribulation. Paul corrects that in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. That is called the day of wrath, and we have not been called to wrath. We will not experience the reality of the tribulation. That is the outbreak of hostilities, the judgment of God coming, and God taking his ambassadors home prior to that outbreak of hostilities. So clearly, Paul teaches in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that there is a pre-tribulation rapture, that the rapture will take place prior to the tribulation. Some even believe that it'll be after the millennium. And in fact, some believe we're now living in the millennium, which doesn't sound very good to me, but some believe that, and we'll see where they get that from, where they get this post-tribulation rapture. It's taking a look at Scripture that is addressed to Israel and trying to apply it to the body of Christ. You start doing that, and you're logically going to come up with a post-tribulation rapture when you do not rightly divide the word of truth and take things that are written to Israel, trying to apply it to the body of Christ, always creates confusion. So Paul wants to give specific instruction here. And the first thing that we see is the confusion that exists among the Thessalonians. Verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." The issue here was that because they believed that the rapture was imminent, because they were convinced that it would come any moment and that they would, of course, meet the Lord in the air, now there's some problems. Some Christians were dying. And the Thessalonians were thinking to themselves, this is awful. These people are going to miss the rapture. These people are dying. And they understood the rapture to be for those who are living at the time of the rapture, and that those who were dying, that they would miss the rapture. Now, Paul begins by addressing something that they were ignorant about, where Paul says, I would not have you to be ignorant, and they were ignorant, and Paul wants to give instruction to them. In several places, Paul addresses believers' ignorance. He doesn't want us to be ignorant. In Romans chapter 1, we'll just look at a few verses of Scripture where Paul talks about ignorance. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. He says, "Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purpose to come unto you. I don't want to be ignorant of the fact. I don't want you to be unaware of the fact that many times we purposed and wanted to come, but was hindered up to this point. And the reason he wanted to come, he wanted them to know that the reason he wanted to come is that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I wanted to proclaim to you the word of truth. I wanted you to be established, and I don't want you to be unaware of the fact that we really did try to come very often. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul says, brethren, now he's in that section in chapters 9, 10, and 11 that addresses Israel. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Then he talks about how they're saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Tragic ignorance. They were ignorant of God's righteousness, and being ignorant of God's righteousness, they went about trying to establish their own righteousness, which is futile. It's a spiritual killer. Going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Horrible ignorance. Ignorance about the righteousness of God. And Paul has spent 8 chapters talking about the righteousness of God. And now he focuses on Israel. And he says they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They're going about trying to establish their own righteousness, which happens to still be true today. It's actually true of all unbelievers. They're trying to go about establishing their own righteousness, and they're ignorant of the righteousness of God. When you're ignorant of the righteousness of God, you're willingly ignorant, and you automatically go about trying to establish your own righteousness, which God rejects. In Romans chapter 11 and verse 25, Paul says, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Here's the whole context of Israel's program. They've been set aside until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. I want you to be aware of that, Paul says. I don't want you to be ignorant about that fact. And so, in many of his addresses to the people of God, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance can be tragic. Ignorance is no good. You want to understand and know the truth and live accordingly.